All right. Well, good morning, North Peace Church family, and welcome to the first ever North Peace MB Church live stream. Hopefully you've kind of figured out all the kinks, and we're over here figuring out all the kinks of this technology that we have. I know some of you went on the website and it said, your website's crashed. Too many people are trying to access that. So just for future reference, if that ever happens again, this is also on Facebook. I almost said FaceTube. Facebook and YouTube. And so hopefully you're watching and you have a cup of coffee. And we want to spend a little bit of time together in God's Word this morning. Before we do that, just a couple of quick housekeeping things to make you aware of. Emily, our children's director, has prepared some Kids Zone teaching videos. And so if you have kids with you right now, if you want to, you can give them another device, an iPad or an iPhone or something like that. And on our website under announcements, it's kind of the first link there, and then they can have some teaching at their own level. And Emily has done a great job of preparing that. After the live stream is done and we've concluded our service, it'll be saved online. And so if you know people that maybe couldn't gather this morning, you can just share that, and then people can have church throughout the day. Maybe they're sleeping in or something like that. As far as online giving goes, I know some of you have asked, okay, you know, we can't gather together, and I want to continue to give and support the church, which we love, and we thank you for that. Right now, e-transfers would be your best bet, so just e-transfers@npmbchurch.com. That would be the best, easiest way, or you can just drop off your giving throughout the week, and we are looking into other giving options as well as we move forward. So all that being said, we want to continue on in our series in the book of Jonah. So if you were here last week, the last week of us gathering together physically for, you know, who knows how long, we looked at Jonah chapter 1. So I would encourage you, if you're in your living room, just go grab a Bible that you have and you can open it to the book of Jonah. And we're going to be in Jonah chapter 2 this morning. But let me just really quickly remind you what Jonah chapter 1 was all about. We were introduced to this guy named Jonah. And like I said last week, I think Jonah is one of those well-known books of the Bible, at least like surface level. I think surface level, most people, if you said, hey, tell me about, do you know the story of Jonah? Most people would say, yeah, isn't that that guy that ran away from God and got swallowed by a fish or something like that? So I think surface level, most Christians at least, and maybe even some non-Christians, know about the story of Jonah. But actually, and we noticed this last week, there is so much to this very short book of the Bible. There are so many layers, and there's depth, there's satire, there's humor, there's just irony, there's all of these layers to this short book of the Bible. So in chapter 1, we were introduced to Jonah, and Jonah is a very patriotic Jewish man. He had prophesied in the middle of the 8th century during the reign of King Jeroboam. And if you know your history, King Jeroboam, the Bible tells us, was just an evil, wicked, awful man. And during his reign, Jonah had prophesied that King Jeroboam was going to be successful. He was going to prosper. He was going to expand the borders of Israel and just do well in his kingship. And so we saw that, you know, Jonah, we can probably assume Jonah was a very patriotic Israelite. He wanted Israel to succeed, and he didn't want any other pagan nations to prosper and succeed. And so God comes to this man, and he says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And we know that Jonah runs away. He aboards a ship, a storm comes, Jonah ends up being thrown overboard, a fish swallows Jonah. And so that's where we left it off last week, that God comes after Jonah hard. I mean, it says God hurls a storm at Jonah, and we saw the pagan sailors aboard the ship, they are more concerned than Jonah is, it seems. They say, like, why are you sleeping? Come on, pray to your God. Maybe your God will save us. And as soon as Jonah is thrown overboard, what happens? The storm ceases. We're told the sailors fear God, trust in him, make sacrifices and vows. So here's the irony of that. Jonah is so pro-Israel that he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to give pagans a chance to repent. And because of him, because of his disobedience, because of his running away, an entire ship of pagans repents and makes sacrifices and fears God. Now, chapter 1 ends like this, and we looked at this last week. It says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So Jonah is basically given a death sentence, and God, in his mercy, spares him. And a fish, miraculously, and we talked last week, don't get bogged down by the fish, and you know, that's impossible. Of course it's impossible. It's a miracle. And so a fish swallows Jonah, and Jonah is alive in the belly of the fish. And why that's important, this is why it's important. In chapter 2, which we're going to look at this morning, there's almost this interesting break in the narrative. And we're actually, chapter 2, the whole chapter pretty much is a psalm of Jonah, a song, a prayer that Jonah gives from inside the fish. And it's an important part, important aspect of the narrative, because we see in chapter 2 what I would say is a partial softening of Jonah's heart, perhaps even partial repentance, maybe partial surrender to God. And we're going to learn from this week and the following 2 weeks that Jonah is a very complicated character. I think sometimes we read the book of Jonah and he seems very one-dimensional. He disobeys, a fish swallows him, he then obeys, and we kind of have him just painted as this very straightforward, one-dimensional character. But there is a lot to Jonah. Jonah is a very complicated character of the Bible. He's like us, right? You and I, we are very complicated individuals, and there's aspects of our character and the actions that we do, that there's layers to it. And so we're going to see that Jonah is very complicated as well. So have that in your mind. The fish swallows Jonah. Jonah prays from inside the fish. He actually never confesses in this song of thanksgiving. And then Jonah goes where God wants him to go. So that being said, I want you to follow along at home in your Bibles. We're going to read chapter 2 of the book of Jonah together. So it says this, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The reading of God's word. So a couple of things that I want to clarify, and then we want to walk through Jonah's prayer from inside the fish, his fishy prayer. And there's no one here to laugh at my joke, so I know you're just howling at home in your living rooms, but we want to look at his fishy prayer, his prayer from inside the fish. Terrible joke. Most of us, I think if we imagine this story, I think most of us, and you can clarify if you think differently, but I think most of us kind of see the sailors throw Jonah overboard, and it's almost like before he hits the water, a fish is gulp and just eats him. I actually don't think that's what happened. I don't think like Jonah mid-air and a fish swallows him. More than likely, Jonah was actually half drowned by the time the fish swallowed him. And parts of his prayer, I think, that we read in chapter 2 lead us to believe that Jonah probably sunk for quite a while, and he was probably nearly dead when God sent a fish to finally save him. Some of the language in chapter 2 actually suggests this. Jonah says, out of my distress, you cast me into the deep. The flood surrounded me. Water closed in over me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. So I have this picture, and I think this is what the text is getting at. Jonah is actually drowning. He's sunk to the bottom. Weeds are wrapped around him. He's drowning in the sea. And then God sends a fish to miraculously save him. Obviously, the fish saved Jonah's life by swallowing him. But on the other hand, Jonah's still in this watery grave, sinking to the bottom of the world, far from help and hope. So really, this fish was only a temporary sanctuary unless God provides another act of deliverance. Listen, Jonah's still going to die in the fish unless God acts yet again. And so think about that. Jonah goes from wet darkness, drowning, I would say, to an even greater dry darkness. And that is where this prayer comes from. So think about what Jonah's gone through. And now he's inside of a fish and he's praying, remembering how God has just saved him. And Jonah's prayer is really interesting. It's actually not a plea for deliverance, but rather it's a song, it's a psalm, it's a prayer of thanksgiving for God saving him from drowning. So his prayer, listen, his prayer, there's nowhere in there where Jonah says, hey, God, can you please get me out of this fish? There's nothing like that in the text. It's, God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for sending, you know, that I've been delivered. Thank you for your mercy. So verses 2 to 6, I believe, Jonah is actually looking back at his drowning and how God saved him. And Jonah is saying, thank you, God, for what you've done. I mean, verse 2 says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So Jonah is drowning, and he calls out to God, and he's acknowledging, God, you heard my voice. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So here Jonah is acknowledging, okay, God is the one that is actually doing this. The sailors, we read in chapter 1, the sailors are the ones that pick up Jonah and throw him overboard. But Jonah says, no, God, you cast me into the deep. You're the one who threw me overboard. And despite all of Jonah's failings, he actually has pretty good theology when it comes to God's sovereignty. He says, God, you are the one who cast me into the deep. God is the one doing this. And I think Jonah actually realizes that this is punishment for his disobedience. Jonah deserves what's happening to him. Verse 4, Jonah says, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And then he says, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So again, I think Jonah's praying from inside the fish. He's remembering the fact that he was drowning. He was hopeless and helpless, and God saved him. And so you hear Jonah get to a point of just utter helplessness, right? The deep surrounded me. There's weeds around my head. He uses this imagery of bars being closed upon him. So it's like he's in prison. He's like, there's no help. There's no hope. Jonah is unable to save himself. And yet he says, God, you brought me out of the pit. God sends this fish. God spares Jonah's life. God saves him. And then in verses 7 and 8, Jonah says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. So when Jonah's life was fading away, he says, I remembered you. He remembered God. He prayed to God. In the midst of this hopeless, helpless situation, it says that I have this picture that Jonah's freaking out and he's drowning, and it says he remembers. It's like, oh, right, God. And then he prays to God. And then he says in verse 8, those who trust in idols, those who give regard to idols and think that idols can somehow save them, Jonah says they forsake the steadfast love from God. They're not going to find hope in their idols. And Jonah means, when he says the word idols and those who worship idols, he's thinking literally people who have statues and carvings of idols, you know, pagans who literally bow down and worship these idols. Perhaps he was even thinking of the sailors aboard the ship, right? Jonah didn't see them surrender and repent and come to God. So maybe he's thinking, yeah, those guys on the ship, those pagans, those who just bow down to idols, they forsake God's steadfast love. They forfeit, is the word he used, forfeit God's grace. Now, I want you to read Jonah's words, though, in light of what we're going to see in chapter 4. In light of Jonah's coming relapse into anger and confusion against God. So this is really key for us. Idols are not just made out of stone and wood. The Bible's very clear. Idols actually exist in your heart. They're not just, you know, made out of physical things. Idols of the heart are very real. And so I actually find it quite interesting and slightly ironic that Jonah is thinking merely of people who bow down to like physical idols. But in chapter 4, the idols of his own heart are going to be exposed. So think about that. Jonah is in the fish and he says, yeah, those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake God's steadfast love. And his heart is full of idols himself. So it's actually kind of funny that Jonah doesn't see, right? He's very quick to see everyone else's problems and not actually identify his own heart idols himself. Now, we're going to come to this later, but verse 8 is just a powerful verse. The word for steadfast love, when Jonah says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, the word steadfast love is chesed in Hebrew, and I probably said that wrong, but chesed in Hebrew, and it's actually a very loaded, powerful word. That word means covenantal love. It means loyalty, faithfulness, goodness, graciousness. I mean, chesed, steadfast love, is a loaded word, and basically it means God's faithful, covenantal, never-ending, steadfast grace and love. And Jonah is saying, if you turn to idols, if you turn to other things, if you turn to worship other things, then you're actually forsaking any kind of hope in God's steadfast, covenantal love. Now, verse 9, the end of Jonah's prayer, it's almost a rededication of Jonah to God. He says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. And then he ends and he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. So it's almost as if Jonah is rededicating himself. He says, I'm vowing to do this. I will give thanksgiving. I'm going to sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. And so he's kind of rededicating himself to the cause of God or the mission of God that God wanted him to go on. And then he utters what some theologians call actually the theme verse of the entire Bible, salvation belongs to the Lord. So what we're seeing maybe, and you can kind of notice it, I think Jonah is maybe having a slight change of heart almost. I mean, we're seeing maybe a softening going on. Chapter 1, he just kind of seemed callous. He's asleep in the boat. He doesn't care about what's going on. And now I think we're seeing maybe God is softening his heart a little bit. And then verse 10 then jumps us right back into the narrative, right? We have this break for 9 verses, this song of praise, and then verse 10 jumps back into the narrative. It says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited, that's disgusting, it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Now, notice the irony of verse 10. Again, this book is just brilliant. God comes to Jonah and gives him a command, and Jonah runs. God comes to the fish and says, you know, vomit, and the fish immediately obeys. So the fish is more obedient than Jonah. I mean, I just think that's hilarious, and that's, we're meant to notice that. So for 3 days and 3 nights, we're told, Jonah's in the belly of the fish. And God, in his mercy, first of all, sends the fish, and then, in his mercy, again, causes the fish to spit Jonah out onto dry land. See, I think there's meant to be this parallel between chapters 1 and 2, between Jonah and the sailors. Because if you remember, both groups, Jonah and the sailors, both faced a crisis, peril from the sea. Both cried out to Yahweh. Both acknowledged his sovereignty. Both were physically saved. Both offered worship. But here's where the irony comes in. Jonah is at last brought to the point that the Gentile pagan sailors have already come to. He at last seemingly has a change of heart, and he acknowledges God, and he turns to him, and he offers thanksgiving. God's own prophet takes longer to get to that place than the pagan sailors do. So again, I believe that the text is pitting against, here's how, you know, our preconceived ideas, right? The prophet would always obey God, and pagan sailors would never obey God, and we're actually seeing the opposite. Pagan sailors fear God, offer sacrifices, make vows, and it takes God's own prophet much longer to get to that place. So chapter 2, really, it's just this short little prayer that Jonah prays, and yet I believe that it actually teaches us a whole lot about God's grace in bringing you and I to salvation. See, so far in this book, we've seen this continual pattern of Jonah going down. And you'll even notice that. Chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah goes down to Joppa. Chapter 1, verse 5, Jonah goes down into the bottom of the ship. Chapter 2, verse 6, Jonah goes down into the depths of the sea. And so what we're seeing is this steady progression of Jonah going further and further and further down. That's not by accident that the writer puts that in there. Jonah goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the ship. He goes down to the bottom of the sea. Now, why? Why are we seeing this progression? I think it's because Jonah, he had to be finally all the way down, stripped of his own self-sufficiency, that deliverance became possible for him. And actually, this is a biblical theme that you see over and over and over and over again. Abraham, Joseph, David, Elijah, Peter, all of these men became great leaders only after suffering and failure. Like, go back and read, all of those men suffered and failed and got to the end of themselves, and then God used them. God brings people to the end of themselves. And I think in chapter 2, what we're seeing a little bit is Jonah coming to grips with God's grace. And like I said, it's almost, we see this kind of partial change of heart happen, at least in Jonah's view of God's faithfulness to him personally. But we know from the rest of the story that it doesn't last. It's like a breakthrough almost, but not quite as deeply as we think. Maybe partial repentance. And that's where we see God's patience with us as human beings. Here's why I think Jonah is coming to grips with God's grace and mercy. Number one, Jonah deserved death, not deliverance. Jonah actually stands condemned. He deserves death. He's a rebel. He is disobedient. He actually deserves what is coming to him, so that, like, Jonah realizes that, and I believe God brought him there so that he would recognize the greatness of God's compassion. And then praise God for it and recognize his absolute dependence and reliance on God alone. See, Jonah in his song, he acknowledges divine justice. In verse 3, he realizes this is God's doing. Yes, the sailors picked him up and threw him into the sea, but he says, God, you cast me into the sea. This is not just bad luck, right? This is not just, man, that was unfortunate that I got picked and I had to be thrown overboard. Jonah says, I'm under the divine wrath of God. And in verse 6, Jonah gets to a place where he does. He stands condemned. He's barred for his sin and his rebellion. And verse 6 is this verse of hopelessness. He says, I can't open the bars. I can't get out. I deserve what's coming to me. And yet in both verse 4 and verse 7, Jonah talks about looking towards the temple, praying, and his prayers coming to the holy temple. Now, it's worded that way because that was the Jewish understanding. In the temple in Jerusalem was the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant rested there, and there was something called the mercy seat that was on top of that. And in Exodus 25, God promised the Israelites, from the mercy seat in the temple, I will speak to you and I will meet with you. And so Jonah is acknowledging, I'm turning my gaze towards the temple. I'm praying towards the temple. That's where I will meet with God, and he will hear from me. So I think Jonah is acknowledging his helplessness, and he's trusting God is listening. And God does. God graciously intervenes. And now Jonah is this saved man who has tasted the goodness and the grace of God and who's been delivered from the just reward of his disobedience. The mercy that God has shown Jonah should prepare him for the same mercy that God is going to show Nineveh. So you almost see God kind of preparing Jonah's heart a little bit. Listen, Jonah, I'm going to show mercy to an entire nation, an entire city, Nineveh, and so I'm preparing you by showing you mercy yourself. But again, the irony we're going to see in the next 2 weeks is that Jonah's obedience was won solely by God's grace and his mercy, but Jonah himself can't abide the thought that the Ninevites should receive the same kind of mercy. So we're meant to go, Jonah, what is going on with you, man? Like, God just gave you mercy that you didn't deserve, and you would think that you would then go, hey, you know what? Maybe Nineveh deserves the same kind of mercy. Now, not only does Jonah seem to understand and experience God's grace in chapter 2, but I believe that chapter 2 lays out, and I'm borrowing a phrase from Tim Keller, he calls them grace truths. It lays out some grace truths for us, how God operates in his grace and mercy towards all of us. So the first truth is found in verse 9. Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. See, I think we have to wrap our minds around the fact that God himself accomplishes every aspect of our salvation. Salvation belongs to him, Jonah says. God accomplishes everything that has to, even faith and repentance from our sins. The Bible tells us they're actually gifts that God gives to us. So if you have faith in God and you've repented of your sin, you didn't do that. God himself gave you that gift so that you would want to do that. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. See, Ephesians 2, Paul says, no one can go around being like, hey, I have faith. I have a salvation. I asked Jesus into my heart. Ephesians 2 says, no. It's solely grace and faith, and that's not your own doing. That's God's gift to you. So no one can boast in that. If you have faith and salvation, it's because God is gracious towards you. Even 2 Timothy 2, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Notice what Paul says. He says, God may grant them repentance. Not that they might come to repentance on their own and God will accept that. No, God may actually give them the gift of repentance. So God is the one who does this. So what that means is, and we have to understand this, what that means is no one wakes up on their own one day and says, you know what? I think I'm going to follow Jesus today. No one just wakes up and thinks that on their own. If someone does that, and this is why it's so amazing to me when I see people come to know Jesus, because it's God himself that is softening their hearts and awakening them so that they realize their need of him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I've even seen this in our ministry here. I mean, God is the one who saves us. God is the one who gives us faith and repentance. I mean, I have examples. I've preached a sermon that I thought was just lousy. I'm like, no, that was unclear. It was offensive. No one's going to, and someone became a believer because of it. And it's almost like, yeah, I have to follow Jesus. And I go, really? From like this? Like, that didn't make any sense. And you go, oh, because God is the one who draws people. It's not our doing. So what we see in Jonah's situation then is that he's brought to a place that God, he says in the fish, salvation belongs to the Lord. God is the one who does this. Salvation belongs to him. And I think Jonah is brought to this place by God where he realizes, I deserve what's coming to me. I deserve to be condemned. Jonah deserves what's happening to him. So the first thing that needs to happen for us, I think, to understand and respond to God's grace, right? When God begins to grant us the gift of faith and repentance, there's this stirring in us. And I think the first thing that God does is he opens our eyes to see that you and I deserve condemnation. Apart from Jesus, we are sinners unable to save ourselves. Think of Jonah. Jonah says, God, you cast me into the deep. The bars are closing in. Jonah is acknowledging his hopelessness. He's unable to save himself. That's where God brings Jonah. And I think that's where God brings all of us, where we come to a place where we are utterly helpless and we're at the end of ourselves so that we then turn to him. The Bible is really clear. Because of our sin and rebellion, you and I, we stand condemned before a holy and just God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So if anyone ever says to you, well, you know what, just follow your heart, quote that verse to them. The heart is deceitful and sick. Why would I follow my own heart? The Bible says it's deceitful. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 14, they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. See, the gospel, which literally means good news, it has to actually begin with bad news. You can't have the gospel without the bad news presented to you. And I think this, if you never get there, if you never get to a place where you acknowledge the bad news, where you go, man, my heart is desperately sick. I am just sinful and I'm rebellious. If you never get there, then you're never going to turn to Jesus. See, the gospel is good news because there is bad news. Humanity stands guilty before a holy and just God. We're rebellious, our hearts are wicked, and I believe that God brings us to a place where we see that, where our eyes are open and we go, man, I had no idea how sinful my own heart is, so that we see our great need of Jesus. Jonah is drowning. Jonah is swallowed by a fish. Jonah is trapped inside a fish, literally in a tomb underwater. I think the clock's ticking before he runs out of air or just dies. And that's when Jonah acknowledges his helplessness. Peter Craigie says, if we reject and disobey God as Jonah did, it takes radical treatment if it's to be remedied. So we need to understand these grace truths. Salvation belongs to God. You and I, left to ourselves, we stand condemned before a holy God. And then only when we get to that place, then the next grace truth begins to make sense and it sinks in that you and I are only saved through extreme and costly measures, and God has saved us despite our sin at infinite cost to himself. I mean, you read Ephesians 2 and the description in verses 1 to 3 is quite hopeless. And Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, it's describing you and me. It says we're dead in our trespasses. We're dead in our sins. We're following Satan's lead in the world. We're sons of disobedience. We're children of wrath. And that is meant for us to go, that's true. Like, we're hooped. Who could possibly save us in this condition? And then verse 4, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. See, the gospel then becomes the sweetest news to us when we get to a place like Jonah got to. I think if we don't get to a place like this, then the gospel's good advice. The gospel sounds good, but if we never get to this kind of place, then that's where it stays. The gospel is just good advice. Thanks, Jesus, for kind of fixing up my life a little bit. But when you get to this place where you realize that you stand condemned before a holy God, that you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, and yet God saves you despite your sin at infinite cost to himself, then the gospel becomes good news. Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life of obedience and he goes to the cross, and on the cross he pays the death penalty that you deserve, that I deserve, for our rebellion against the God of the universe. And God's justice then is satisfied in the death of Jesus. God is the one who accomplishes your salvation through the death of his own son. I've often wondered why God waited to do all of those things to Jonah. Right? Why didn't God just meet Jonah at the boat before he boarded and said, Jonah, maybe you didn't hear me correctly. I said Nineveh, not Joppa, not Tarshish. I think God didn't do that because Jonah would have found another way to disobey. And yet God lets him go down into the ship. He lets the storm happen. He lets Jonah be thrown overboard. He lets Jonah half drown. He lets Jonah be swallowed by a fish. And then finally Jonah is ready to acknowledge God's sovereignty and grace and mercy. And I think when we get all of that, when the gospel sinks into our hearts, we end up responding like Jonah. We turn to God. We run to him. We offer thanksgiving and praise, and we respond to the grace of God that's poured out onto us. So really, there's two points of application based on chapter 2. I think chapter 2 challenges us in two ways, and I've just been thanking God because I think the second way really applies to this current world that we live in. But the first thing is this: have you grasped these grace truths that we see in Jonah? Have you actually grasped that? Do you understand that you deserve condemnation apart from Jesus? That you're a sinner saved by grace? Do you understand that you're unable to save yourself? That you are only saved through extreme and costly measures, and that God has saved you despite your sin, despite your rebellion, at infinite cost to himself, the death of his own son? Until you actually wrap your mind and understand those grace truths, the gospel's not going to be sweet news to you. The gospel will be good advice. The gospel will sound really nice, but it's not life-saving news. So, see, I think there's a lot of Christians, unfortunately, who have grown up in the church who actually never really grappled with the depths of their sinfulness. And many of us, myself included, we grew up hearing, and none of these statements are wrong, but we grew up hearing only the fact that God loves you, say this prayer, go to heaven. Right? God loves you. And you do bad things every now and then. God loves you. Say this prayer. Go to heaven. And I think all those things are true. Does God love us? Yes. Should we pray and acknowledge? Yes. Will we go to? Yes. All those things are true. But unless you understand your state of rebellion, unless you understand your rightful guilt before a holy God, then the gospel is just going to be an add-on to your life. It won't cause you to rejoice and be thankful like Jonah was thankful. If the message of Christianity is, hey, you're basically a good person, it's just that Jesus kind of just helps you out a bit, right? And if you have a hard time, it's really nice to have Jesus in your back pocket and you can pray and he helps you out. That's not the gospel. That's actually powerless to save you. That's not the actual gospel. And so if you're watching this morning, and maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, and you're just kind of curious. You know, there's 8,000 churches going online now, and maybe you thought, well, I'll just check it out. If you're beginning to question some of these things, if there's a stirring in your heart that you go, man, yeah, there has to be something more. if this is just left for me to pull myself up by my bootstraps and somehow be good enough, that's not cutting it. There's got to be something more, or there's a realization that you can't fix your own brokenness. That could possibly be God himself waking you up to the reality of your condition apart from his son. So my encouragement to you would not be to run from God, but to run towards him, to realize the cost that God paid to free you from your own sin and to save you, to give you a new life, and that like Jonah, you would say with a voice of thanksgiving, I'm going to sacrifice you. Jesus, I need you. I want to follow you. If you're a follower of Jesus, odds are many of you grew up in that kind of church that I described, or maybe even you're a follower of Jesus, and maybe just the gospel hasn't sunk in deep yet. You don't find yourself blown away by God's mercy or grace. I would say it's probably because you've never realized how desperately you need it. And so this morning, I would just encourage you that this would be a time to worship God for what he's done for you. Now, the second point of application is this, and we'll wrap up. God often brings us to the end of ourselves so that he can save us. Why do you think, like I said, God did all of this to Jonah? Not just because, oh, well, then it's a more compelling story. No, why didn't, right? As Jonah's running away, why didn't God just stop him right away? Why not at the ship, God just says, whoa, Jonah, I said Nineveh. I think it's because Jonah would have found 100 different ways to rebel. And yet we see God allows Jonah to go into a ship. God throws a storm at Jonah. God allows Jonah to be thrown overboard. Jonah half drowns, sinks to the bottom of the sea. He's swallowed by a fish. And then Jonah turns to God. See, I believe that Jonah was actually brought to the end of himself. The end of his self-reliance his self-reliance was shattered. He had nowhere else to turn, and then he cries out to God for salvation. Does God do this with you and me? Absolutely. God brings us to the end of ourselves so that we stop relying on ourselves or on our idols, and we actually turn to him. See, lots of times when hardship or suffering or whatever comes upon someone, their initial reaction, Christian or not Christian, usually some of the statements are, why is God doing this to me? Like, why is God allowing this to happen? Even with this whole COVID-19 situation in the world, I saw a post, someone posted that. Why doesn't God just stop this? Right? If God's all powerful, he can just snap his fingers and the virus goes away. Why is God allowing this to happen? Or maybe you lose your job, or maybe a loved one dies, or maybe something happens and you go, God, why are you allowing these things to happen? And I would say maybe God is actually being merciful to you and causing or allowing these things to happen so that you stop relying on yourself and actually turn to him. Maybe, just maybe, hardship and suffering is actually God being gracious to us. Because listen, if that doesn't come, we will never rely on him. Especially in North America. We would go, I can rely on myself. I can rely on my bank account. I can rely on the grocery stores. I can rely on all of these things. Why do I need to actually turn to Jesus? And so then God, because he actually cares about your salvation, he allows things to happen in your life so that you go, I have nowhere else to turn. Maybe God in his mercy allows things to happen because he knows that the idols of your heart are just killing you. So I can speak from experience even. God brings you to the end of yourself, completely helpless and lost, so that you finally turn to Jesus. And I won't belabor it, because if you go to North Peace Church, you've heard my story, but this is what happened for almost 10 years of addiction to pornography. I said those things. I can do it on my own. I can handle it on my own. I don't need help. I can keep this a secret. I will have victory just in and of myself, and then I'll share with people after I have victory in it. I can defeat the sin on my own. And all of those things were simply excuses because I loved sin. And finally, God, in his graciousness, brought me to the end of myself where I said, I just can't do this anymore, God. I give up. I'm sick of trying on my own. God, I just can't do this. And it was as if Jesus said, finally, will you let me be your Savior now? Andrew, you've been trying to be your own Savior. Don't you know that's why I came? God was so gracious in allowing me to sink that far so that I would stop relying on myself and he would save me. I think this is why God does this to his children. You will never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is actually all you have. If you never get to a place where Jesus is all you have, then yeah, church and Jesus and the Bible, they're just nice add-ons to my already comfortable life. And in North America, I think this is largely the problem. We're rich, we're comfortable, we're self-reliant. And so Jesus comes along and we go, meh. Take him or leave him. But when suffering comes, or hardship comes, or pain comes, or unemployment comes, or bankruptcy comes, suddenly Jesus is all you have. And then you begin to realize Jesus is actually enough. So I think this is so practical for the situation that the world is in right now. And again, I want to be clear. I'm not saying this is for sure what God is doing through the COVID-19. I think it's actually quite presumptuous for me as a human being to assume to know all the mysteries of God. Who am I to say this is for sure what God is doing? But right now, the world is losing its mind because I think people are realizing you aren't in control. And perhaps God is actually using this whole situation because this is the only thing that's going to make us shake our heads and realize that we have come to the end of ourselves and we need Jesus. See, I even heard that some Christians going along going, oh, I can't believe Satan's winning and all the churches have closed their doors and he's wreaking havoc. I'm like, don't give Satan that much credit. I think God is using the world circumstances so that we wake up. Maybe God in his mercy is actually allowing these things to happen so that we won't spend the rest of our lives ignoring him and filling up our lives with idols and things that will not satisfy and will ultimately lead to our death and misery. So maybe God is actually using the current world climate to expose the idols in our hearts that would not be exposed any other way except through something like this. Idols of comfort, idols of money, the fact that we worship sports, the fact that we're just so comfortable over here. Even idols of this church building. Even idols of, look at us, look at what we have, and now we're all meeting in our houses. Maybe God wants to actually do some heart work in these next weeks or months or whatever it is, so that the idols of our hearts are exposed and we realize Jesus is enough, because maybe in this season, he's actually all we have. So I would encourage you, it can be very easy in moments like this that we all just hunker down and we go, this sucks. Why is God doing this? I hate being at home. I hate social distancing. I hate that we have to do all these things. Man, financially, the belt is getting a little bit tighter. And listen, I'm not downplaying any of that. But maybe we should all be saying, God, what are you actually trying to teach me in light of all of this? God, are you actually bringing me to the end of myself so that I turn to you, so that I don't trust in vain idols like Jonah says? God, what are the idols of my heart that are being exposed? I'll tell you, God, in these even in 1 week, this is how pathetic I am. In 1 week, I worship comfort and convenience. And God is exposing that, and he's going, what if comfort and convenience is taken away? Is Jesus enough? So I think that Jonah 2 shows us amazing truths about the grace of God, that God, in his grace and mercy, brings us to the end of ourselves so that we turn to him. Listen, God didn't do all of this to Jonah because he's mean. Hey, watch this. I'm going to be mean to Jonah. No, not at all. But when we come to the end of ourselves, when we realize our sinfulness and our rebellion, when we realize that you and I were unable to save ourselves, when we realize that we're only saved through extreme and costly measures, and then we realize that God has saved us despite our sin at infinite cost to himself, I think it leads us, like Jonah, to just cry out with thanksgiving. Salvation belongs to our God. I want to end. There's this great Puritan prayer that I want to challenge us with. It says this: "Remember, O my soul, it is thy duty and privilege to rejoice in God. He requires it of thee for all his favors of grace. Rejoice then in the giver and his goodness. Be happy in him, O my heart, and in nothing but God." And here's the convicting part: "For whatever a man trusts in, from that he expects happiness." So I would encourage you, in this season that we live in, what are you trusting in? What are you expecting happiness from? And if it's not Jesus, then allow these next weeks and months, allow God to do some surgery in your heart and allow the gospel to sink deep down, so that in times like this — and I don't think this is the last time that we'll live in hardship and suffering — but in times like that, when tragedy strikes, when we lose our jobs, when we're quarantined, when we don't have groceries at home, that we go, "No, Jesus, you're enough. I trust in you. Of course, Jesus, you're on the throne. Of course, I don't need those things. Jesus is enough." Would you pray with me? So God, I just thank you for your word. And Jesus, it is so timely. The message of Jonah 2, just speaking very much to the situation that we are living in currently. And so, Jesus, I just thank you for the encouragement that you, God, accomplish every aspect of our salvation. You grant us faith. You gift us repentance. You bring us, God, in your mercy, you bring us to the end of ourselves, so that we stop relying on our things and on ourselves, and we out of a cry of helplessness say, "Jesus, we need you." God, that's not because you're mean or vindictive. It's because you're merciful that you cause these things to happen. And so I just pray for everyone watching. God, if there are those who maybe are watching who are not yet believers, God, that you would grant them the gift of faith and repentance, that their hearts would begin to stir, that they would go, "There's got to be something more than just this life." God, for those who are followers of you, that you would allow the whole truth of the gospel, including the bad news of our sinfulness, to sink deep into our hearts, so that day by day we would wake up and with thanksgiving say, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you've saved a wretch like me." And God, in this season that we live in with this virus, I pray that we would not hide away in fear and go, "Oh, where's God? Satan's having a heyday. Oh my goodness, the world will never be the same." But that we would go, "God, are you trying to wake us up? Jesus, what are you trying to teach us? What are we trusting in? Where's our hope? Where's our security? Where's our comfort?" And God, I just pray that we would actually take advantage of the season that we live in, that we would press into those questions, because God, maybe, just maybe, you're being merciful towards us and you're allowing these things to happen because you don't want us to spend eternity in hell apart from you. So help us to respond in faith, soften our hearts, and help us to take the message of hope that we have to a world that desperately needs hope right now. So we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.